already there, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3, if you would. I'm going to be looking at verses 14 through 22 this morning, looking at the last of the seven churches that Jesus writes to in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, as we look at this passage today, I want to bring before you the phrase room temperature. Room temperature, it isn't very awe-inspiring to me. I've never heard anything good. Yes, so-and-so was room temperature. As a general rule, we don't like room temperature meals. We don't like room temperature coffee. And we don't want room temperature Dr. Pepper Diet Coke. It's just not very appealing. Now, what about room temperature Christianity? Just, you know, not hot, not cold, just room temperature, just lukewarm. It's not very appealing. And so we have to ask the question, did the Lord Jesus Christ come to the earth, live a perfect life, die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could live a lukewarm, ho-hum, utterly ineffective Christian life? It doesn't really go together. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you never see the writers of the Gospels saying a day, well, Jesus just kind of was hanging out and doing nothing and just kind of, he was kind of blah today. You never see that with the Lord. And I think this is a special danger here in the Bible Belt. Because here in the Bible Belt, so many people believe they're Christians by physical birth, not by spiritual birth. Well, I was born here. I've gone to church many days throughout my life, and I was baptized as a baby or whatever it might be. I must be a Christian. I'm a Texan. And that's not necessarily true. As a result, the Bible Belt can many times be characterized by hot southern food, cold iced tea, and lukewarm Christianity. Not really a good combination. I like the first two, but I don't like the last one. And these things should not be so. But this is really the type of atmosphere we're going to enter as we get into the last of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And I think it has tremendous application for the body of Christ in this day and age. As we study this passage, it's really my prayer that we'll learn how to recognize lukewarm Christianity. Because what can happen at times is we can become acclimated to an environment. You know how that is. I'm a very hot-natured person. I get hot very easily, you know? And so you can go to different rooms of your house, perhaps that there's different amounts of air conditioning getting into the rooms for whatever reason, and you'll be one part of the house, and you go in the part of the house, oh, man, it's so stuffy in here. But what happens is if you stay in that stuffy room for a long period of time, then you kind of get used to it. And so what happens is we may be in a situation personally where we've been lukewarm for so long we don't recognize it as lukewarmness anymore. And we begin to think about Christians who are really what we call fired up, and we say, well, they're just so young in their faith. They'll grow out of that. They'll cool off just like me. And so we need to guard ourselves. Once we recognize what lukewarm Christianity is all about, we'll guard ourselves against this spiritual entropy, this thing of settling down. Because that's really what lukewarmness is, right? It's just kind of going down to the temperature of the world. When you set out that cold iced tea, it's going to eventually just become the temperature of the environment around it. And so we need to not be influenced by the temperature around us, but we need to influence the room. When you put enough bodies in a room, it heats up the room. And so it is with the body of Christ. If there's enough people who are on fire for Jesus Christ, they're going to change the spiritual temperature of a church, of a workplace, of a school, whatever it might be. And because this becoming lukewarm has been the death of many a fellowship. Many a fellowship has started off strong. Started off, yeah, for the Lord. And then as life and as hours and days and weeks and months take their toll, it just becomes lukewarm. So let's go ahead and start by reading Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's look first of all at the recipient in the first part of verse 14. It says, and to the angel. All right, one last time together. To the angel. It can be either a divine messenger, like we think about Gabriel, the divine messenger angel, or it can be to the pastor or leader of the church. I believe it's to the pastor or the leader of the church. It says, of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, Jesus, in every letter, in all seven of these letters, they're not just some broad thing he's saying. What he's saying is he specifically tailors each letter to each church. So we need to learn a little bit about the city of Laodicea to understand really what Jesus is communicating to this fellowship. Laodicea was a very important city, a very wealthy city. It was a commercial center. Had a significant Jewish population. It was a center of the Caesar worship. It also had a famous temple of Asclepius, which was the snake that was the god of healing. It also had a medical school there connected with the temple. It had an extensive textile industry, and really their claim to fame was these black wool garments. So they were kind of like the original black sheep. You know, they had these black wool garments that they were famous for. And also, there was a popular eye salve there that they made there that was sent all around the world that would supposedly cure eye problems, eye maladies. And so when we realize all that they've got going on, a lot of stuff there, and then we realize how this ties into what Jesus is going to say to them in a few minutes. Now, with all that going for them, had all these things, you know, we in our current economic condition, we might say, well, that's pretty good. Yeah, okay, they've got economy, they've got, you know, they're not in debt, they have all these things going on, but they had one big glaring problem, physically speaking. They didn't have a good water supply. They had an insufficient water supply. In other words, there was no water there for them, so they would have to pipe water in underground aqueducts. And they had two choices of where to get water from. Either from Hierapolis, which was 6 miles away, or from Colossae, which was 10 miles away. Here's the problem, and then you're going to kind of see how the Lord Jesus ties this in. Colossae's water supply was snowmelt. So in Colossae, their water was ice cold. Pretty refreshing because, you know, freezers are not going to be invented for many, many, many more millennia. And so they have this nice snowmelt. Well, Hierapolis, their water supply came from the hot springs. So if you wanted a Frappuccino, you know, you go to Colossae. But if you want, you know, a latte, a nice latte, you got to go to Hierapolis. And so they had either the cold or the hot. But keep in mind, Hierapolis 6 miles away, Colossae 10 miles away. So what's going to happen by the time it goes in these underground aqueducts? By the time the water gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. It's lukewarm. It's neither hot nor cold. So we're going to see how Jesus ties that into there. But not only that, when you're living in 95 AD and you're bringing water in these aqueducts, it's going to be nasty. It's not going to be a nice clean pipes like we have. It's going to get dirt along the way. It's going to be fouled by things. It's going to be tepid and nasty. So the point of this is, thinking about it from a purely physical standpoint, water is absolutely fundamental to life. You got to have water. You have to have water. The Laodiceans had all this other stuff, but they didn't have a good water supply. They had all this extra, but not what was needed. I think the spiritual application here is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is the fundamental. He's the water, right? If any of you thirst, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow these rivers of living water. And so Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental, and we, like the church in Laodicea, can have all this other stuff, like Laodiceans did. We can have all kinds of stuff, but if our relationship with him is lukewarm, all that other stuff is useless. And that's what the church had to learn there in Laodicea. They had to realize, we have all this stuff, but it doesn't matter if our relationship with Christ isn't there. And that was the condition of the church in Laodicea. Let's move on to the author, second half of verse 14. The author, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how he describes himself. He says, these things says the Amen. These things says the Amen. Now, there's always a controversy when we pray in my house whether it's correct to say Amen or Amen. The girl's kind of like, no, you're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to say Amen, not Amen. Oh, come on, guys. Let's have a little grace, you know, here. But actually, Amen, it's from a Hebrew word. And it's just transliterated. In other words, they just took the letters in Hebrew and just kind of brought it into English or brought it into Greek, whatever language that you're speaking. But what amen means, or amen, depending on what you choose, it means so be it, or it is done, or let it be so. So the interesting thing about Jesus calling himself the amen, using it as a noun, is he's saying to that it means to be firm or steady or trustworthy. So Jesus is calling himself the firm one, the trustworthy one, the steady one. That's what he's referring to himself as. It's interesting, too, though, because in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the amen. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, we read that God is the God of truth, literally the God of amen, the God of amen. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, says this, he is God, the faithful God. The word faithful is literally amen. He is God, the amen God. I like that. So there's two things to understand about Jesus Christ when he refers to himself as the amen. Number one, Jesus Christ is telling the church in Laodicea, telling us that he is absolutely true. That he is absolutely firm, he is absolutely steady, he is absolutely trustworthy. He's the amen. Jesus doesn't come to the church in Laodicea and says, I'm the maybe. I'm the might be. No, he says, I'm the amen. And then we know this from a couple of verses, too, that tie in. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I love this. Paul says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. The him is speaking of Jesus. All the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and all the promises of God in Jesus are amen. So if we're in Christ, then we receive those promises of God. And we also know that Jesus is the amen from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus isn't like your boss, who may be having a good day on Friday, but on Monday, not so good. Your boss is not the amen. He could be up and down and here and there. Jesus Christ is absolutely steady, absolutely firm, absolutely trustworthy. Now, a second thing to learn about Jesus referring to himself as the amen is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's God. He says he is the amen, not an amen. Who but God can say that he is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely steady? I love what Jesus said in John 14, 6. You guys are familiar with it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. People like to say, well, Jesus never said that he was God. I challenge anyone to read the New Testament with an open heart and open mind and to come back and tell me that Jesus never said he was God. Who but God can say, I'm the truth. I'm the truth. Jesus is saying in that verse, I'm the truth. I'm the amen. I'm the one you can count on it. I'm the one that when I say something, it happens. The Lord Jesus goes on to call himself the faithful and true witness. David Guzik writes, quote, this is a contrast to the Laodiceans who will be shown to be neither faithful nor true. So he's contrasting himself with the church in Laodicea. I am the faithful and true, they're not. This is a good thing also to use about with people that say, well, I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites. Well, we'll come to church for Jesus, don't come for the people. Jesus is the faithful and true one. We might not always be faithful and true. We might not always be the right ones. We may not always be the amen, but he is the amen. I'm not the truth, but he's the truth. And so we all had it. We always had the unbeliever handbook, right? Didn't we all have that when we didn't know the Lord and we had all our excuses on why we're not going to go to church and why we're not going to do this or the other? It's amazing how we all had the same answers. But Jesus is the faithful and true. The word faithful there, it means to be trusted or reliable. I think the Lord's working on a theme here. Turn with me, if you would, to the left, of course, to Romans chapter 10. So in this passage, the Lord Jesus points out how faithful Jesus Christ is. Romans chapter 10, looking at verses 9 through 13. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved. No, he says, you will be saved. So here we're seeing the faithfulness of God. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I like that. It's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I'm faithful. You place your trust in me. You turn from your sins and you turn to me from salvation. I'm going to seal you with my Holy Spirit. No one's going to be able to pull you out of my hand. No one's going to be able to pull you out of the Father's hand. I got you. You're never going to be put to shame. Okay? And you will be saved. That's an incredible promise. So we see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, back to Revelation chapter 3. Don't get comfortable there because we'll turn somewhere else in just a minute. But Jesus says that he's the true witness, the faithful and true witness. The word true means genuine. Okay, Coke is not the real thing. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is the real thing. And it says he's the witness, the true witness. What is a witness? One who bears testimony. And you know, witnesses have gotten a real bad name in our day because false witnesses are all over the place. We see people that go before Congress and they witness on this thing and we're thinking, man, that guy is lying through his teeth. That's not real at all. And so we're so used to false witnesses that we begin to think, well, can any witness be trusted? But Jesus says, I am the true witness, the genuine witness. So whenever the Lord Jesus raises his right hand and he puts his, or you know, he raises his hand and he puts his other hand on that book that he wrote, then he is going to tell the truth. So we put these together, this true witness. The Lord Jesus proclaims himself to be the one whose testimony is absolutely reliable and absolutely genuine. That's so important. And maybe you've always believed that, but I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of that. That the testimony of Jesus Christ is absolutely genuine, absolutely reliable. And this has tremendous application. Turn once again, but this time to John. Turn to the Gospel of John, if you would, to John chapter 3. Because as you guys know, as believers, it always comes back down to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And so John the Baptist here in John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36, he basically is speaking of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the witness of Jesus Christ. Can the witness of Jesus Christ be trusted or can it not? Because that's really what it comes down to. It comes down to if men and women and children place their faith in the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ. John says, verse 25, John the Baptist, or speaking of John the Baptist, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So they get kind of bent out of shape because John the Baptist is losing his influence and everyone's kind of going after Jesus. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I love that. John the Baptist says, and he wasn't a Southern Baptist. He's John the Baptizer, if you prefer. You guys know what I'm talking about. But John the Baptist says, it's not about me. He said, I'm the best man. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. This isn't my wedding. He's the one marrying the church. I'm just glad for him. And so it's a beautiful thing. And if you're into underlining verses, verse 30 is a very underlinable verse, if that's a word. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the goal of the Christian life. That we would decrease and Jesus Christ would increase in us. That he be the one coming out. Now, here's where John gets into the witness of Jesus Christ. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Speaking of Jesus, what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so John the Baptist is saying very clearly, hey, you guys have to accept the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's the one from heaven. He's the one who's testifying to you the truth. And if you don't accept his witness, you're under judgment. That's so vital. That's so important. The reality of the situation is this, that all who reject the testimony of Jesus Christ are not neutral. What they are doing is they're rejecting the testimony of Jesus Christ and they're receiving the testimony of someone else. That's so important. I get so frustrated when I hear people saying, well, you know what, I don't really believe what the Bible says. I'm kind of neutral. You're not neutral. Everybody accepts the witness and testimony of someone. The only question is, who is my witness? Whose witness do I believe? Because if a person says, I reject the witness of Jesus Christ, will they accept the witness of someone else? Whether that's what they believe about life or what some guy says on TV or what some book they have read. The idea is that we have to accept somebody's witness. We all do. And so the only witness that is truly of worthy for us to set our whole lives upon is the witness of Jesus Christ. He's the one. So will we accept the Lord Jesus as a faithful witness, or will we receive another as a faithful and true witness instead? And that's why I think for us and for me, from my own heart, is I need to challenge someone who says, well, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what do you believe? Whose witness are you believing? Whose teachings or whose words are you setting your life on? Because when you start putting in those terms, when you start letting them know that they are setting their whole life, they're setting eternity on the words of some guy that they saw on CNN, I don't know if that's so good. I don't know if that's the way that I would go. Jesus Christ is tried and true. And I would absolutely, I love to stand in line with Abraham and Noah and Jesus and Mark and Peter and Paul and John. I'll stand with those guys. I'll stand with them. I'm not going to be listening to some witness of some Yahoo, some Johnny come lately. The witness of Jesus Christ, he is a faithful and true witness. All right, enough of that. Back to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus continues and refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of creation of God. For some, that begins to send off signals. Does that mean that Jesus is created? If he's the beginning of the creation, what's going on? Well, we have a problem with our translation. The Greek word for beginning is arche. Arche. You know how we talk about an archangel? A ruler over the angels, it's the same word. Arche in the Greek means ruler, source, or origin. The Lord Jesus, what's going on in the church in Laodicea? They're self-willed. They've got it all going on. They're doing their own thing. So how did Jesus come in? He has to come in and say, guys, I was going to do that at the end of the chapter, at the end of these verses. He says, I'm the boss. Remember? Remember me? This is the same word that Jesus used in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the arche, and the end, the first and the last. He's not saying that he's... The scriptures are not saying that the Lord Jesus is the first creature. So the Jehovah's Witness teach. The Jehovah's Witness teach that Jesus Christ was the first creature, and then he created everything else. Jesus Christ is not a creature. He has always been. Let me give you a couple of verses to just illustrate this. And the key to listen to in these two verses I'm going to read for you, these three verses, is the phrase, all things. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. A lot of all things there. Here's what I want you to realize. A little philosophy lesson for just a moment. If all things were created by Jesus, Jesus cannot be created. Because if he was a creature, then all things were made. Because he's one of those things. So for the scriptures to clearly say that all things were created by Jesus, Jesus cannot be created. He's not a creature. It says in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, again speaking of Jesus, and then John goes on to say, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I love that. Okay, guys, all things were made through him, and just if you missed this, nothing was made that was made without him. He is the source of all things. So the Lord Jesus right here, by calling himself the beginning of the creation of God, or the arche, the ruler, the source, the origin of the creation of God, is he is establishing his supremacy over all creation. What do we say to our kids when they're acting up? I brought you into this world and I can take you out. You know, that kind of thing. Maybe you don't say that. You guys are so sanctified. But when we own something, when we have made something, then we're the boss over that thing. That's really the rule. And so the Laodiceans, again, they were self-willed. Jesus Christ is saying, you guys didn't make yourself. He says, I made you and I'm the boss. The Lord Jesus is introducing himself to the Laodiceans in no uncertain terms. There is no question in the Lord Jesus' mind of who's in charge. He is absolutely in charge. So we have to always remember that too, because we can all get a little bit caught up in the baby Jesus, meek and mild, you know, this kind of thing. And then we begin to think that the Lord Jesus ultimately is some lightweight that gets pushed around. Man, I tell you what, that Jesus seminar in California, they're just saying whatever they want about poor Jesus. And I tell you what, and his words being just, they don't have any effect on him. The Lord Jesus is the boss over all things, and he's going to settle all accounts. We have to remember that. All right, the Lord is going to move on to the rebuke in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So the Lord Jesus says, I know your works, and he's not very impressed with them. And the Lord Jesus is now talking about the Laodicean spiritual temperature. Their spiritual temperature. They are lukewarm. Now the Lord says something interesting. He doesn't say, I wish you guys were hot. He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Anything but lukewarm. Why? Well, think about it for a minute. A cold spiritual condition, it's a person who has no relationship with the Lord. But you know the good thing about being cold toward the Lord? Is that you know that you have no relationship with the Lord. Sometimes the person who is furthest from the Lord, they're the easiest to talk to in a sense, because they'll admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm doing these things. Yeah, I don't care about God. I don't care. And so they at least know where they are. They at least will admit it. They're not self-deceived. And so Jesus says, well, I'd rather you be that way, or I'd rather you be hot. Now, the Greek word for hot is zestos. I like that. You get zesty from that. You know, zestos. It means boiling hot or fervent. Fervent. So this person is what we call on fire for the Lord. I think it was John Wesley who said, get on fire for God and men will come to watch you burn. I like that. I like that. Just on fire. Now, this person obviously knows that they're in relationship with the Lord. A person is on fire, they know that. And so either way, cold or hot, their relationship with the Lord or their lack of relationship with the Lord is evident. And so those people know where they are. And so that's a good thing. The lukewarm person, they can be self-deceived. They can be just, well, I kind of know the Lord. I'm just not walking with him right now. And it's a dangerous place to be in. Now, if that weren't enough, the Lord Jesus is going to get pretty graphic. And he's not shy. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Lord Jesus, you can't say vomit in church. Come on. I can't believe that, Lord. We think about what the word vomit is. And in the Greek, the word vomit means to vomit. That's what it is. There's no really secret to it. And it means to reject with extreme disgust. Okay? I have a small child, and she spit up on my pants this morning. And you know when they're babies, they spit up. It's not really a whole big old thing. It's somewhat, you can clean up. Now, an adult vomiting is something a lot different. A lot different. We all have personal experience with this. And I'm not trying to do, you know, a fear factor gross out. These are the words the Lord uses. So I looked up the definition of vomit. To eject the contents of the stomach through the mouth, to regurgitate, throw up. Now why? Am I just being over the top? No, because the Lord Jesus said this. And I think we need the full weight and force of what he's saying. The Lord just doesn't say, I'm a little bit displeased with you guys. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, I'm bummed out. He says, a lukewarm church makes me sick to my stomach. And he said, I'm throwing you guys up. That's strong. That's strong. If I came home and Brandy said to me, the sight of you makes me want to throw up, I'd be like, oh, man, we got to get some counseling. And so for the Lord Jesus to say that, this is a big, big deal. The unavoidable point of this is that lukewarmness among professing Christians is absolutely nauseating to the Lord Jesus Christ. It just makes him sick. It poisons the body. When we think about the primary reason why if a person vomits is because there's something in the body that's not supposed to be there. Whether it be food poisoning, whether it be a virus or bacteria, something the body says, I got to get this out. It's poisoning the body. And that's what happens is lukewarmness poisons the body. It begins to spread. spiritual lethargy just begins to say, well, they're not doing their thing, and they're not doing their thing, and so why should I try? It just begins to spread throughout. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the professing believers in Laodicea, who, I don't know, most of them don't seem like they were even believers at all, they had it all backwards. They thought they had it all going for them, when in reality they were all messed up because they were focused on a purely material level. Man, we've got the ISAL, we've got the temples, we've got all these things. Look at us, man, we're making bucks, we have it all going for us. But the Lord Jesus, what happens is he focuses on the spiritual level. The Lord Jesus never says it's the economy, stupid. The Lord Jesus never says that. The Lord Jesus says it's about the heart. It's about the heart. He says, where is your relationship with me? From a physical standpoint, the Laodiceans had it all. They were rich and they were independent. What more could they ask for? They were living the dream. They were so rich that in 60 AD, 35 years before this letter was written, their entire city was decimated by an earthquake. What happened is Imperial Rome, which is the world power at the time, wanted to come over and help them out. They said, no thanks. We're going to use our own money. We're going to use our own things. We're going to rebuild it ourselves. They refused federal government help to rebuild their city and said, no, we don't need it. We don't need your help. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote this, quote, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. Imagine that. The pride of that city of Laodicea. They thought they were something. Now, like the Laodiceans, a lukewarm person is ultimately indifferent to the Lord Jesus. The lukewarm person doesn't realize his need for the Lord. That's okay. You may need Jesus, but I don't. I've got it going on. I'm okay. He doesn't need to help me with this problem, and I'm going to do it myself. You see, no matter what the Laodiceans thought for themselves, it doesn't really matter. Self-image, self-esteem, all this self-stuff doesn't matter. Did you know that? Doesn't matter. Because my view of myself doesn't matter. Jesus Christ doesn't care about that. It's his view of me that matters. It's his view. And so the Lord Jesus was disgusted with them. And he said that they were wretched, that they were miserable, which means pitiable or pitiful. They were poor, speaking of spiritually destitute. The word is speaking that spiritually they were beggars. They were blind, spiritually blind. They were naked, spiritually naked. So everything they thought they had going for them, the Lord Jesus said, not so much. And this was a terrible situation. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus doesn't stop this letter right here and say, well, John, let's close up the letter and write these guys off. There's a remedy. There's a remedy for all this. And let's move on to that in verse 18. He says, but I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So for every problem that they had, the Lord Jesus offers a solution. I love that. The Lord Jesus always points out our problems so he can fix it. A good doctor wants to give you the diagnosis so he can heal you, so he can treat you. And so that's how it is with the Lord Jesus. He's called in the scriptures the great physician. He says, now, Lord Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. What's he talking about here? Well, the Laodiceans were materially wealthy, but the Lord Jesus says you need to be spiritually wealthy. You need to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Well, how do you buy stuff from the Lord? Well, I think we have a hint in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, where it says this, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, is the Lord Jesus a communist? You know, it's just you don't have any money, you know, just come on over and you can have everything? No. The way that we buy from the Lord, in a sense, is you just come by faith. You just come by faith. When you come by faith to the Lord, then he freely gives. He freely gives. So to buy from the Lord Jesus is just to ask in faith. And the only thing that Jesus wants from us is everything. All he wants is exchange, is our lives. But when you think about that, we say, oh, sometimes we might have used that before we believe. Man, I don't want to have to go to I don't want to go to become a Christian because then I have to give up everything and then I can't have any fun. Oh, yeah, you have to give up so much. Have to give up your drunkenness and you have to give up your lies and you have to give up your despair and you have to give up your pointlessness of your life. You have to give up the no hope of eternity. Wow, man, I tell you what. So when I look at all that my life was in exchange for all that Jesus is, the Lord Jesus got totally ripped off. He got totally ripped off in getting all that I have and me receiving all that he is. He's the one that loses out on the deal, not me. And so to buy from the Lord Jesus, again, is just to ask in faith, and he gives all that he is for what we are. This gold refined in the fire, it speaks of spiritual life. It speaks of the riches of spiritual life. I'll read for you a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, Lord Jesus has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As believers, we are tremendously rich in the Lord. And so that's what the Lord says here. You buy this gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. You want to be rich? If that's important to you, well, then be spiritually rich. And it's going to blow your mind what all the Lord has for us as we go into the next life. Now, he continues on here and says, that you may be rich and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So they were spiritually naked before the Lord, that they didn't have anything to cover themselves. And so the Lord wants to give them these white garments. I believe it to be the righteousness of Christ, that we exchange our filthy garments and that we receive his righteousness, and his righteousness clothes us. And therefore we can appear before God the Father. And he continues on there and says, that you may be clothed, okay, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So this was the healing of the spiritual sight. When a person doesn't believe in the Lord and they're just kind of doing their own thing, the Lord has to open their eyes to the truth. They don't see the truth. They don't realize where they are compared to where the Lord is. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing is he's kind of doing a play on the whole eye salve. Remember, Laodicea is famous for their eye salve. Yeah, you know, the famous Laodicean eye salve. It'll cure what ails you and all this kind of stuff. And so he's saying, guys, you've been using that stuff, and honestly, that stuff doesn't work. You need what I've got. You need the real thing, and then I will open your eyes. And so the point is only when we surrender to Christ will we see things clearly. And if we want to see things more and more clearly on a daily basis, we have to surrender more and more. We have to surrender more and more. That's the only way to do it. And remember, the Lord Jesus called the Pharisees the blind leaders of the blind. Why? Because they wanted to do their own thing. They didn't want to listen. And so we know that for us, that we have children, that if our children say, well, you know what, I'm not going to listen to you, Mom. I'm not listening to you, Dad. I'm going to do my own thing. And so we know that really intellectually they're stunting themselves. They're not opening their eyes to the truth. And so the Lord Jesus wants to open their eyes. Now, he has the exhortation, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Wow, the fact that the Lord would love this church. They're a mess. But he loves them. And so the Lord loves the people of Laodicea, and that's why he's chastening them. Always remember that. If you're like, man, the Lord doesn't let me get away with anything, and that person at work, they could do whatever, and they never get in trouble, but I do the slightest thing, I take one pin home. And I tell you what, they catch me on that kind of thing. It's because the Lord chastens those he loves. He wants to keep us in line. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Just how he does it. And so if you're in a situation of lukewarmness today, and the Lord's, he's chastening you a little bit, then don't stay lukewarm. Respond to that chastening and repent. And that's what he says here. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. The word zealous means eager enthusiasm. Eager enthusiasm. And also, it's in the Greek, it's the present active imperative. I didn't know what that meant either, so I looked it up. And what it means is to keep on being zealous. In other words, the Lord doesn't say, okay, repent because you're at a revival meeting and be zealous today, but you know what? Just kind of do your own thing once you get out of this place. It means keep on being zealous. And this, keep on being on fire. And Christians, you know what? For Christians, being on fire is not the exception, but it's the rule. I'm tired of hearing about, well, you know what? That person was thoroughly saved. What does that mean for a person to be thoroughly saved? What does it mean for a person to, well, you know, those people over there are on fire, but these people aren't. What needs to happen is that all of us should be zealous. That's what the Lord Jesus is calling everyone to. And so the word repent, we know what that means. It means to change of mind, change of heart, change of direction. Be zealous and repent. Turn from this and be on fire. Verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. So let's break this down for just a minute. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this has been used over and over again by pastors for altar calls, for coming to the Lord. And that, I think that's great. I believe wholeheartedly that the Lord knocks on the door of a heart. And I think also the dangerous thing, like a parent who hears their kid saying, mommy, 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 in the background, it just becomes part of the noise. You know, if you don't respond to it. So it is with the Lord. The Lord can be knocking on a heart, knocking on a heart, knocking on a heart. As a person doesn't respond, becomes real faint. So this does have application, that the Lord is knocking on the door of our hearts. I love the painting of this, and you've probably seen it, where the Lord Jesus is knocking on the cottage door, and he's got the little light and everything. I don't know if you've ever noticed, and I wouldn't have noticed if I hadn't heard Pastor Skip Heitzig talking about it, is that there's no doorknob on the door. There's no doorknob. And the painter did that on purpose, because the door to our heart only opens from the inside. The Lord Jesus isn't going to kick the door down. He's not going to rush in. We have to open to let him in. He desires to come in, but we have to open the door. And so the Jesus is standing at the door, and he's knocking. But the only application isn't for the individual heart. It's for the church. The church in Laodicea is going on as usual, and the Lord Jesus isn't even in there. He's not even in the church. They're just doing their thing, and he's outside wanting to come into the church, and that's a tragedy. My heart is that our church would be such a place where people would say, like Jacob said of Bethel, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Is that when people come in, they would sense the Lord is there. And so the Lord is outside his own church. It's a sad, sad thing. And he says, if anyone hears my voice, and I circled that word anyone, because who can be saved? Anyone. If anyone would respond to Jesus Christ and open the door of his heart, or in this case, open the church as well, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, the word dine there, it doesn't mean brunch. The word dine there, it speaks of the last meal of the day. The idea is that the work of the day is over, and you're having your last meal. And usually for the people that are in that culture and working all day, this is going to be the meal where they get to sit back. This is the meal where they get to have intimacy and fellowship and hang out and enjoy it. Maybe for us, it'd be like when we get to go over to a friend's house on Friday night, and the kids don't have to go to school the next day, of just getting to hang out and relax. And that's the idea. Lord Jesus says, I want to come in. I want to stay a while. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have communion with you. And obviously in those days as well, Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles, because for them, eating food, as I eat a part of a loaf of bread and you eat a part of a loaf of bread, as those pieces of bread dissolve in our respective bodies, we kind of become a part of each other, because that bread has nourished both of us, and it ties us together. And so the Lord Jesus wanting to have fellowship with them speaks that he wants to have relationship with them. What's that relationship? That's why they got so mad at Jesus. Man, he's always eating with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Who does this guy think he is? He wants to have fellowship. So the beautiful application is the Lord Jesus wants to come and have intimate fellowship with his people. He wants to remain. And he's going to be a house guest who's never going to leave. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, and we know that speaks of believers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So those who are believers, and they're going to sit on the throne with Jesus Christ, that's the best seat in the universe. Well, can you get a better seat than sitting on the throne of God? That's pretty amazing stuff. But think about it as well in context of the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans were looking at all their wealth. Man, we've got money, we've got buildings, we've got this, we've got that. All that stuff compared to the throne of God, no comparison. So Lord is saying, get your eyes off of this stuff and realize what is in store for you up ahead. Finally, verse 22. He who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the exhortation is to the church in Laodicea, but the exhortation is to us. If we would hear, we would listen to, if whoever would listen to, just hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so I just wrap this up, just a few more things. Basically, the Lord Jesus, as we've seen, he is utterly intolerant of lukewarmness. Just doesn't go for it. Just says it's not pleasing to him at all. And that speaks to my life, and hopefully it speaks to all of our lives. And in fact, it makes him sick. And he's chosen in no uncertain terms on how to illustrate that. And you guys have heard plenty about that, so I won't use that word again. But how do we become zestos for the Lord? if God wants us to be zestas, he wants us to be hot for the Lord, how do we move from being lukewarm to being hot? I believe it's through one word. I believe it's through surrender. I believe it's through surrender. As we surrender to the Lord, we can't make ourselves hot. We can't say, all right, Lord, I tell you what, you know what, I'm rich, I have need of nothing, I'm just going to make myself hot. No, that's exactly what the Laodiceans were doing. They were lukewarm because they were depending on their own resources. If we want to be hot for the Lord, we must just surrender. We must say to the Lord, you know what, I've looked at my spiritual temperature, and it's pretty low. I have spiritual hypothermia. I'm on that direction. And we just give our true condition to the Lord, admit it, repent, and ask the Lord to change us. He's the one who can make us hot. Who made us hot in the first place? When we first came to know the Lord and we were on fire for the Lord, is it all of a sudden we worked up something? No, it was the Lord. And so we need to get back to that, just surrendering our lives to the Lord once again. And I would just encourage you as we sing these last couple of worship songs, just if that's your place, just respond to the Lord. Just come to him and ask that he would put you back in that place of being hot for the Lord. And if you have any need of prayer, then I'll just be in the back and I'll be happy to pray with you. All right, let's close. Father, thank you for this time and again for your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for how rich your word is and how much is here for us to learn and to grow and to understand. Lord, I pray for my heart, Lord, and for all of our hearts that we would be hot for you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be lukewarm. I pray that as we hear that song on the radio, the motions, that we just wouldn't be going through the motions, Lord, but that you, by your power of your Holy Spirit, would move in our hearts. I thank you, Lord, it says in Philippians that it's you who move in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure, that you give us a desire and the ability. And so I pray that we would surrender and respond to that. God, I pray that you would make us a fellowship, Lord, that's just pleasing to you. That, Lord, we would not be like the church in Laodicea, but that we would be like the church in Philadelphia. Lord, the church that you can respond to and you can work through. Lord, I pray that you would do that and that you would change our hearts and draw us nearer to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.